And our sermon text is John 19, 25 to 27. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Man has attempted to make our race one family throughout history. Most recently, Marxism and communism, seeing the working man, the proletariat class, as one family of man, makes as one of their main objectives the destruction of the nuclear family. From the Communist Manifesto, abolition of the family. The bourgeois family will disappear in the course of history as its supplement private property disappears. And both will vanish with the destruction of capital. It's one of the goals of Marxism, communism. Towards that end, Marxists from Chairman Mao to Kim Il-sung in North Korea to Nicolae Ceausescu in Romania have attempted with more or less success to replace the family with the state. I'm most intimately familiar with the purist efforts of former dictator Ceausescu to create, as he puts it in 1971, the purest Marxist state upon the earth. In order to do this, he adopted in his July Theses from 1971 the model of Mao, maybe, or Stalin? No. Ceausescu, as one historian puts it, rhapsodically held forth the revolutionary pure cult of personality model of Kim Il-sung of North Korea. That was his mom. And he adopted it very thoroughly and systematically, too. He would apply it in Romania relentlessly and without mercy. A family of man. And so with this in mind, he encouraged women to have as many babies as possible who would then in turn be adopted by the state and raised as pure socialists by the state. Now, Ceausescu offered incentives and prizes too. He had a Hero of the State medal for women who had 10 children or more. What do you think happened? Were there thousands? Were there millions of strong, healthy, strapping socialist men who could wield a hammer and a sickle all day long, and sturdy, handsome socialist women who could bake bread, clean house, and bear children all on the same day? That was the vision. Posters, TV, movies, propaganda from the state all trumpeted this. Instead, what the free world found in Romania when Ceausescu was toppled from power in 1989, I still remember seeing pictures. He was slain by his own people, he and his wife slaughtered in their garden, like Mussolini in Italy, right? What they found was an entire network of pathetic orphanages smelling like urine and feces, filled with millions of weak, dying children who never knew even a hug from their mother. I took a team of our young people there in 1998. We spent 2 weeks ministering Sunday schools and Bible classes to the children of Romania. And even in 1998, there were still millions of orphans in orphanages. And our girls just broke down. We went into these orphanages and just held babies. That was our ministry. Just some of whom had never been held. And it was really heartrending, really heartbreaking. The children of Romania were malnourished, ill-clothed, uneducated, emotionally and spiritually stunted. We speak of America as a zombie nation, while Romania was filled with dull, fatherless kids who never knew the love of a parent. Truly a zombie nation. So, behold the family of the world. It is true not only of Marxism and communism, but was true of the French Republic after the Revolution, China after the Long March, and it's on the horizon for the United States of America if our present Marxist trend continues. This is what Bernie Sanders has in store for you if indeed he and his ilk become predominant. Well, what is the true model for the family of man then? What is the true model for the family of man? In his extremity, our Lord gives us an indication today in our text that I would like to unpack with you today. Inside flap of your bulletin, you have 2 points, which will become clear as we proceed. First of all, point one, family. Family. We're wired for family. Beautiful family. I just love looking out on our congregation, seeing the beautiful family. Families that we have, models indeed of the church. The person of Christ and his cross unites as one a spiritual mother with her spiritual son. A spiritual mother and her spiritual son. I would have loved to proceed through all of the 7 last words of Christ with you. We haven't been able to do it. I bring you greetings as well from Coeur d'Alene Church, Reformed Church, where I was last week. And apparently we won't be preaching one of the 7 last words next week either. But Lord willing, I love Lenten season. I love preaching the Lenten season. So it just pains me that we might not be able to do that. But this is that third word from the cross. Each are brief, succinct, meaningful for the life of the church, too. Yet owing to these same characteristics, each is susceptible, to misunderstanding and misinterpretation. How cautious we must be in interpreting narrative. I love preaching narrative, but it is not always easy to interpret, and many misconceptions and misinterpretations abound. So, I want to first of all clear away some underbrush, several things this text does not teach. First of all, number one, this text does not exalt Mary as mother of the church. Okay? This text does not exalt Mary as mother of the church. The Roman Catholic Church, in seeking proof text amongst a paucity of them, seizes on this one to show the exalted nature of Jesus' mother, Mary. And we can summarize the points made as 2. First of all, Mary was a perpetual virgin. That is what is asserted by the Roman Catholic Church, that Mary was a perpetual virgin. The logic goes something like this: since Jesus entrusts Mary to John, who is neither a sibling nor relative, Mary therefore had no natural children. In this way, her perpetual virginity is preserved. And the second point that's made from this text by the Roman Catholic Church: Mary is mother of the church. The Vatican has built a formidable tradition behind this text, that here Jesus bequeaths the title Mother of the Church upon his mother Mary by saying to John in a symbolic way for all subsequent Christians, there is your mother. Now that the hour has come, Mary, a symbol of the church, is given a role as the mother of Christians personified by the beloved disciple. That's a note in the New American Bible, which is a Roman Catholic translation. And that is their commentary then on this text. Well, first of all, we know that Jesus had brothers. From Mark chapter 3, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, And they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? Excuse me. And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Well, so much for perpetual virginity. And additionally, there is profound significance in the reciprocity between Mary and John. Behold your son, behold your mother. But not that imputed to it by the Vatican, no. Nowhere is there exegetical evidence, that is, that Jesus here intends to drive a truckload of theology concerning Mariology into a file folder of doctrine concerning the church. It's a classic example of a doctrine of wishful thinking being read back into a text that would otherwise never give rise to that doctrine. So that's one thing this text is not saying, okay? And secondly, this is more than extraordinary sentimental thoughtfulness on Jesus' part, too. This text is not meant to tickle our emotions, to draw out our sentiments. Sometimes a great deal of pious sentiment is attached to circumstances like this while ignoring the context. One example, I love Dr. Leon Morris, but in his commentary on John, he says, even in his bitter anguish, Jesus took thought for his mother. He then goes on to express the emotion and the details of Mary's need, John's responsibility as a caretaker, but that is not the thrust of what John is communicating here. So, now that we've somewhat cleared the deck of false interpretations, what is the proper one? Well, let me submit to you, it comports with a major gospel theme in John and the synoptic gospels, excuse me. The person of Christ and his cross unites us as one family, okay? That's a motif, major motif in the gospels. The gospel of John has been maintaining this, laying groundwork all through his gospel. The person of Christ and his cross unites us as one family. Several exegetical features indicate this to us. Number one, Jesus consistently distances himself from Mary as his earthly mother. Number one, a theme throughout the book of John. Jesus consistently distances himself from Mary as his earthly mother. Now, besides the text that we've just cited, who is my mother? Who are my brothers, right? And Jesus says, the one who does the will of God. Jesus also uses a phrase here that he employed in his first miracle, the changing of water into wine at the wedding of Cana. If you turn back to chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Now notice how he is distant. This is can be a difficult text to interpret too, but what he's doing in effect is distancing himself from his earthly mother. Right out of the gate, chapter 2 of John, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. And just about all commentators agree that here Jesus was deliberately keeping his mother, Mary, at arm's length as his mother, that he might establish himself as Savior and Messiah of all, including his earthly mother. She was not sinless. She was not a perpetual virgin. She was not the mother of the church. She was a fallen sinner like us and needed the redemption and salvation found in Christ, her earthly son. This text from John chapter 2 is a gentle yet firm acknowledgement that the claims which other birth mothers may make on their children cannot be made in this one between Jesus and Mary. Instead, another relationship must emerge that of Savior, Jesus, and saved, Mary. Therefore, he points to a horizontal relationship between her and another, that is the beloved disciple John. The distance of the cross is infinite. Christ, fully divine and fully perfectly human, Mary and John, fallen sinners, both in need of a Savior, bound now in this one above them, suspended on the tree. Quite unlike the Roman Catholic interpretation. Another altogether is Mother of the Church. As we read from our text in Galatians, the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Exegetically, number two. Number one, Jesus consistently distances himself from Mary as his earthly mother. Theme throughout John. Number two, Jesus consistently points to faith in him as that which makes us family. Faith in Christ makes us family. We share this in common. It's a consistent theme, isn't it? From our text in Mark, let me read that again. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" He gives us the answer right here, doesn't he? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Once again, a deliberate distancing himself from his mother as a qua earthly mother. Here, in a way that no one else or no single deed could do, Jesus is unifying the human race. Not Marxism. Christism, if you will. Jesus, or Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed.'" Right? That's from Acts chapter 3, I'm sorry. And that blessing would come in the making of Jew and Gentile, male and female, free and slave, one family. "For in Christ Jesus, you are all the sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So, do you see the profound circumstance then of Jesus' death? The only oneness humanity share apart from Christ is oneness in sin and death. A unity of the race in our first father, Adam. Otherwise, we ironically express that unity in fratricidal division, don't we? The Marxist factions in Russia and the Ukraine, who philosophically assert unity as fellow workers and proletariat under the banner of communism, but who now threaten nuclear war, right, over the territory of Crimea. Even the Christians of the North and the South during the Civil War. How could brother butcher brother in a tragic civil war where each claimed to be on the side of the Savior? So, this must be proclaimed and exhorted again and again. Even as all around the Lord at this time seem to be coming apart, promise of his ministry, the evidence of his divine messiahship, the pointers to the kingdom, all of that is coming apart at this moment, apparently, right? Even as the soldiers divide his garments in the very previous scene, it's no coincidence. However, God is about, nevertheless, making whole his people through his Son in his work here on the cross. Even as Christ's body is being broken, he is making whole the body of his church. What beautiful divine irony, isn't it? And Mary is a part of that. She's not divine herself, She is not sinless herself. She is not mother of the church. She too is a sinner saved by grace, by the same death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And toward that end, Jesus graciously, lovingly points his mother to her son. That is, another of the family of God, now made such by this one act of righteousness, as Paul calls it. And there's a corresponding reciprocity, too. That brings us to point two, in verse 27. Implicit in the unity that Christ purchased for us, point two, verse 27, the person of Christ and his cross unites as one a spiritual son with his spiritual mother. So implicit in this unity that Christ has purchased for us on the cross is the mutual care we have one for another. We need to keep this in mind in days to come. Our confession of faith, chapter 26, Communion of the Saints, sections 1 and 2. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Section 2 reads, saints by profession are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things, according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. That communion that we have together in Christ, that labor, that grace is purchased here at the cross. And here John acts upon that too. From that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. We have communion in each other's gifts and graces. What a beautiful truth, isn't it? It's because we have a prior fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. There's a beautiful, mystical, transcendent substance to this unity, which Christ is making possible here at Golgotha. The Mystica Unica. Church has long celebrated this, sometimes a bit excessively, importing things from the East, Eastern religions and so forth. But there is a true Mystica Unica, a mystical transcendent substance to our unity together in Christ, the body of Christ. It's the only hope, the only hope for a divided, fractured world in which war, death, pestilence, and hatred reign. It's a mark of the fall. It's a mark of the fall when Adam and Eve became aliens to God, hiding from God, blamed each other, murdered brother on brother, Cain slaying Abel, right? And since then, each generation has proven themselves true children of their first parents. All earthly, all pagan prescriptions for unity and for family collapse and will fail, guaranteed. Only here do we find the power for true unity, for true family. So behold it, Christian. Behold it here at the cross. It is your only hope for the peace of the church. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, this eloquent passage, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The church father Tertullian says of the pagans of his day, as they observed the church, he said, "See, they say, how these Christians love one another, for they themselves hate one another," that is the pagans. Tertullian goes on to say, "How they are ready to die for one another," the pagans are saying of the church of his day and Tertullian's day. "How they are ready to die for one another, for they themselves will be readier to kill each other," that is the pagans, are readier to kill each other rather than die for each other, Tertullian. The early church conquered the known pagan world in part because of the stark wonder of this contrast. We can make that contrast with an exclamation point in days to come. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. The love, the sacrifice, the care demonstrated to one another brought lost pagans to precisely this spot, that is the foot of the cross. We can do this too. We might be called to do this in days to come. The foot of the cross, this is where they were made one. The only true power for oneness is found here, nowhere else. The only true power for oneness for family is found here and nowhere else. The power for your families, too. The body of Christ writ small, your families, is found here, nowhere else. I'm also aware of the heavy and the practical irony of divisions and factions in the church, too. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, exasperated he was. We don't want to be like the Corinthian church, right? Don't aspire to be like the Corinthian church. He said, exasperated with him, he says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." This is why there are divisions in the church. That those who are genuine be recognized. Genuine indeed. The sad truth is that the evil one sows weeds among the wheat, sends wolves among the sheep, mixes goats with sheep. We have been warned. We're commanded to separate ourselves and guard ourselves. Consequently, division, when necessary, must occur, as Paul says, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. The irony is the genuine will be one in Christ. It's the irony. The genuine will still be one in Christ. Evil often seeks a place with the righteous with an appeal to unity, doesn't it? Like the liberal movement in the 20th century, the progressive movement in our own day. The false often seek to mix with the true, tugging at the heartstrings of oneness, right? Death often finds a killing ground by first pricking the conscience. First pricking the conscience of the living for the wholeness of the body, right? Cancers are living cells too, you know. We wolves are mammals too, you know. Save the wolves. That's not a banner saying of the church. Often it's found virtually. Save the wolves. No, I shepherd sheep, not wolves. Unity is not uniformity. Oneness is not sameness across the board. So we must not be deceived in these things when the world demands that the church show her unity. But that does not excuse us from seeking the peace of the church. What a balance. It calls for wisdom, doesn't it? It's found nowhere else but here at the cross. This is where we begin. Jesus unites. Christ makes one. His blood heals the divisions and animosities of man. I've discovered this. I've found this in the church. Amidst church conflict, we still find that Christ makes one. And his blood heals. His blood heals divisions and animosities. Consequently, we must be wise as serpents and gentle as doves, as we do as well. Then we will find, too, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Does your heart ever ache for the full display of this unity? If you're a Christian, you maturing at all, you ache for the display of this unity, right? It will come in its fullness when Christ returns. That's no excuse to not seek after, to strive after the peace of the church, the unity of the body. And so to this then we appeal. We long for its consummation. But we must also strive after its real manifestation, at least in part, however imperfect it may show itself to be under these temporal skies. So long for this unity. Strive for it. Pray for this. Days to come. I am afraid. I shudder at this, but it may give us opportunity to demonstrate this unity, this ministry to one another. Jesus shed his blood for our union. Jesus shed his blood for our union with him and one another. With that in mind, let's now come to that place where we find that union reprised in the body and blood of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.